I'm really excited to give the message this morning because it is just the plain old gospel, and it's amazing. Only the setting we're going to see for this rendition of the gospel is to a Jewish audience, and I don't think that's mostly who we are, right? We're a Gentile audience. So we're going to take some deep dives into some Old Testament things to help us make this come alive and see how the people hearing this gospel message would have received it and what it was intended to do. So the message this morning is called a message of spiritual healing. Our section of scripture is Acts 3, 11 to 26, and it comes right after Peter, as we saw last week, in the name of Jesus, caused this man who had been lame from birth to rise up and walk. A couple weeks before that, in Acts 2, 43, when we looked at the ingredients of that were there in the early church that made it flourish the way it did, we saw in 2:43 of Acts that there were many signs and wonders being done through the apostles, and that those had caused great awe, primarily inside the church. Well, this was one of those signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, the healing that we just saw. But as we're going to see in a minute, it was actually a very, very public event, and it caused great awe to occur amongst those outside the church. So Peter here, who gives this, it's actually his second sermon that he gives in the book of Acts. Peter, under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, is going to use this healing, as a teachable moment in order to proclaim the gospel and offer spiritual healing to those who need it. So let's pray and then see what God's word has to say to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your living and eternal word, Lord, that's sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray this morning that, as it did with that audience 2,000 years ago, Lord, it would pierce our hearts, Lord. It would cause every heart here to turn to you and to turn even deeper than we have, Lord. Give us a greater appreciation for you and what you've done and for your gospel. And help us just to learn, too, from how Peter presented it here and from the amazing prophecies that you gave in your Old Testament that would have meant something to these people here about the coming of your son Jesus as Messiah. We love you, praise you, and ask you to work in our midst this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, grab it. If not, please follow along on the screen, and we're going to read Acts 3, 11 to 26, and then we'll break it up into smaller, hopefully more digestible components. So Acts 3, 11. Well, he, and this is referring to the man who had just been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. So, as we dig into this, starting with verse 1, let me read it again so we can see the setting, because the place this is happening and the crowd amongst whom this is happening is going to be very important for us to understand what Peter is trying to tell us here. So verse 11 says, again, while he, the lame man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So first we see that there was a great crowd here that saw this healing. And it says there that they were utterly astonished. In Greek, the word used there meant to be hugely impacted in a powerful and personal way. Hugely impacted in a powerful and personal way. And this should come as no surprise, because if we think back to what we learned last time, in verse 2, we saw that this man who had been healed had been unable to walk since the time he was born. We also learned in verse 2 that every day he was laid down at one of the entrances to the temples so that he could beg for alms. So people would have seen him there for years. Verse 11 also tells us where they are all located now, which is going to be significant as we go through this. And it is at a part of the temple called Solomon's portico. So this man, the first thing we can deduce from this, from where he was and where he is, this man must have walked quite a great distance by this point in time, by verse 11, and everyone must have seen it. They not only saw him be raised up, which happens in verse 2 of the chapter that we looked at last time. That's where the healing took place. Remember, at that place called the Beautiful Gate. In verse 8, we then saw that he then walked into the temple, from the gate into the temple, which is where we saw that he was leaping and praising God. And now by verse 11, he, along with Peter and John and this huge crowd, are all in this place called Solomon's Portico. Now, Solomon's Portico was a large outside porch that ran along the entire east side of the temple, probably about 600 feet long. It had a very large roof over it with twin colonnades, each column about 38 feet high. And so it provided shade from the morning sun for a place when people could come and be there for worship on the Sabbath. It's been estimated that Solomon's portico could have held several thousands of people under those roofs. Later in Acts 5:12, which we'll cover in a couple weeks here, it looks like this place, Solomon's portico, was where the early church often met. During that time, they were still meeting in the temple before they stopped meeting there. Also note in verse 11 that this man who's just been healed had this amazing thing happen to him. He is clinging to Peter and John. So think of the scene there, this huge crowd, all this attention, this man just clinging to Peter. What is Peter going to do next? Well, if we think about the old pre-Pentecost Peter, the way he acted in the Gospels before he was Holy Spirit baptized, that Peter might have done one of two things. Either he might have scrambled and ran out of there because he did show his fear at times, or he might have stood there and taken all the glory to himself, because he often did some pretty prideful things in the gospel. But look at verse 12 to see what Peter does instead. He diverts all of the attention away from himself, and he begins a sermon. So verse 12 then says, the introduction to his sermon, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So here we now see a very changed Peter. This is a very humble Peter and yet a very bold Peter. And this is what we should expect to see in any Holy Spirit baptized preacher of God's word: humility and not making the message about yourself and not seeking to draw any attention to yourself, but at the same time boldly proclaiming God's truth. This was so important to Peter that he caught humility, that he later wrote this in 1 Peter 5:5. This actually was one of the foundational verses of Life on the Hill, the predecessor church to CCPV. Peter said this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, Peter knew that humility was absolutely essential if he wanted to be used by God. And he knew that we need God's grace continually poured out on us in order to accomplish anything useful in his kingdom. And without humility, not only would we not have the grace poured out, this verse says, but we would have God standing opposed to us and opposed to anything that we were trying to do. So Peter then tells this crowd in verse 12, don't marvel at me. Don't marvel at John. Don't stare at us. Don't think that this happened because of our own power or because of our own piety or holiness. He makes sure that there is no way that this crowd can give any credit to him or to John. And then beginning in verse 13 and really running through to verse 16, he gives all the glory to Jesus. And he begins a gospel sermon to the crowd that's going to run to the end of the chapter. So let's look at 13 through 16 as one block here. He then says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, before we attempt to go through this point by point, I want us to note a few big picture items here that are very significant. First of all, Peter is using this miracle as an opportunity to proclaim God and to glorify Jesus. He rightly saw that this miracle was not just about the man who just got healed, and that it certainly was not about himself or John. Instead, he saw it as being primarily about Jesus, who, although he had died, was still alive and was still performing miracles, as we saw last time. Think of the impact that would have had on this crowd, because in other words, what Peter is saying here is this same Jesus who had done many miracles like this before he was crucified at the request of this crowd, he could still heal from heaven. This would have really shaken up the crowd, for these same people were complicit in the death of Jesus. So this miracle must have made them realize that they weren't done with Jesus yet, because Peter is telling them, guess what? He's still here. He's alive. He's still active. You know, they might have felt like they had just seen a ghost. What a great reminder this is, that you cannot get away from Jesus. Sure, you can think that you've put him out of your life, but he came to save you. And he's going to pursue you and keep showing up in your life in all sorts of ways until you accept him as your Lord and Savior. So Peter's going to capitalize on the shock value of this truth as he gives this message to them. Also think about what else Peter is doing here as he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit to now launch into a gospel sermon to this crowd. He's following the example of his master, what he saw Jesus do as he walked with him during the Gospels, in using the everyday events of life as divine opportunities to talk about God. Jesus did this all the time. You know, they didn't sit down in the Gospels and Jesus said, okay, guys, today we're going to study Isaiah 53, take out your notebooks. It wasn't kind of how we do things here. Rather, they'd be walking somewhere and a sparrow would fall to the ground dead. And Jesus would say, he didn't just say, oh, look at the dead sparrow, did he? You know what he said in Matthew 10? He said, do you know your Father in heaven knew that that sparrow was going to fall to the ground? He teaches them on the sovereignty of God. And then he goes on to say, do you also know that you are of more value than that sparrow? And he teaches them of how much God loves them as he's using the everyday events of life to teach them. And so that's what Peter is doing here. Because Jesus, you see, saw his Father in the everyday events of life, and so should we. This is, in fact, how God actually taught the Jewish people back in Deuteronomy 6 when he first gave them the law. This is how he taught them to teach their children. We're told back there that the parents were told to do this: teach your children when you rise up, teach them when you're going throughout the day, teach them when you sit down at the end of the day, teach them when you put them to bed, just all through the day, to be taking God with them. And so Peter was taking Jesus with him everywhere he went. In fact, that's what God wants us to do with his son as well. The Puritans had this concept called practicing the presence of Christ, which is a great thing to work into your life, or just disciplining yourself to realize Jesus is with you everywhere you go during the day. It'll change your day. Every day you seek to do that. So Peter's doing that, and because part of being in relationship with Jesus is to take him with you wherever you go, and then to do what Peter did here and look for ways to use the events of life as an opportunity to talk about him, because you never know what God may choose to do through that. Years ago, in my old law firm, we had to fire a paralegal who had just messed everything up, stolen from us, done things wrong to our clients. I was the one who had to fire her. That's why I'm telling you this story. And her life was just really messed up. And not only had she done that, her husband had left her. She was being evicted. She went to turn her car, remotely to turn her car on one day, and it spontaneously blew up. I mean, I don't know what was wrong with her, but there was something wrong. So we had to let her go, and it was hard for me. So going into the meeting, I did this. I said, Jesus, come on with me. I need your help. Help me to do this in a God-honoring way. And so I laid out the reasons why we had to let her go and let her go. But then she's now no longer my employee, so the Holy Spirit put it on my heart. You know what? You can share the gospel with her now. And so I asked, I said, you know, you're not working for anymore now. Do you mind if I share something personal with you? And I told her just all this stuff we'd seen in her life that was so messed up. And I said, the only answer I can think of for you is Jesus. And I shared the gospel with her. I shared my own testimony with her. And then she left. About 6 years later, I got a letter from her. And in the letter, she said that she had become a Christian recently at Calvary Chapel Downey. And she traced it all back to the day some knucklehead shared Jesus with her when he was firing her. So, you see, God can do things like this. Just take him with you. Look for opportunities, as crazy as they may seem, to share about the good news of Jesus. So now let's look at some of the finer points of this amazing message. In verse 13, Peter starts by identifying with his audience, for he refers to the God who's behind all of this as the God of our fathers. You see, Peter is relating to them, and he's finding common ground with them. He is speaking to them as an equal, not as some kind of superior or better person talking down to them. You know, as Francis Chan says, I love this quote. He says that when we talk about God with people, we need to remember that we are just one piece of broken clay trying to explain to other pieces of broken clay what the potter is like. That'll keep you humble, and that'll keep you trusting in the potter. The next thing to note that would have been very significant, especially to this Jewish crowd, is how Peter refers to Jesus in relation to the God of their fathers. In the middle of verse 13, Peter uses the phrase, his servant, meaning God's servant, to refer to Jesus. And that would have meant a lot to this Jewish crowd, because that's a phrase that was used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And as verse 13 goes on, Peter is telling them there that they had denied their own Messiah. But even in this, Peter could still relate to them. He knew what they were feeling right then, because he had done the same thing when Jesus was arrested. He had denied him to a little servant girl and said, I never knew the man. Peter closes verse 13 with a reminder that Pilate, the head governing legal authority, had determined to release Jesus, which was, of course, because he found Jesus to be completely innocent. So now Peter is making the point to this crowd that they were complicit in the death of an innocent man, which is something that would have been abhorrent to them under the Mosaic law, because it went to great lengths to protect the innocent from being wrongly judged. In verse 14 then, Peter proclaims the deity of Christ by referring to him there in another phrase the Jews would have understood as God, as the Holy and Righteous One. And he does it again in verse 15 by referring to Jesus as the author of life, which they certainly would have understood from the creation account. And finally, at the end of verse 15, Peter also proclaims the resurrection of Jesus, to which they were all witnesses. And then in verse 16, Peter explains that it is by faith in the name of Jesus, which means faith, that's what name meant in that culture. Faith meant the character attributes of someone. So he's saying, look, by faith in who Jesus is, which Peter has just proclaimed, this man has been healed. So do you see what Peter has just done in a very few words, fewer than it took me to explain it to you? He's spoken first of the life of Christ. He then spoke of the innocence or perfection of Christ. He then spoke of the deity of Christ. He then spoke of the death of Christ, and he then spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and finally of Jesus as the Messiah or Savior, all in a way that these people could relate to. And he has closed this part of the message with an explanation of the radical change that can happen in a life through faith in Jesus. This guy walked. Now, that's a pretty good recitation of the gospel, but Peter is not finished, because in verses 17 to 26, he's going to move on from physical healing to spiritual healing. But before we move on to examine that, here's a couple other interesting things to note about all of this. Remember, as I pointed out at the beginning and as we saw last week, this man had been routinely placed here at the temple every day for a long, long time. Well, in the Gospels, we saw Jesus going to the temple all the time as well, frequently when he was ministering with his disciples. So it's extremely likely, if not absolutely certain, that Jesus had seen this man here many, many times. But Jesus didn't heal him. Why? Well, you see, Jesus did not do all the work that he wants us as his followers to do in his name. He left a lot of things for us to do, so that as we do those things, just like Peter did, it brings him glory and testifies to the fact that he is still alive. Also, I mentioned Solomon's portico is a very significant thing here, and all of this is taking place at Solomon's portico. And so if you go back in time, about a year, to John chapter 10, verses 22 to 39, you will see that it was at Solomon's portico that Jesus had, about a year earlier, proclaimed the very same things about himself that Peter's proclaiming, and he had asserted his own deity, and that then, as a result, the crowds took up stones to stone him. So think of what this must have meant for Peter in terms of his sense of being restored by the Lord. Because here's Peter, who had himself denied Jesus just a few months prior to Acts 3. He's now standing there proclaiming Jesus and his deity in the very same place where his master had done it a year earlier and was almost killed for it. That's quite significant. And not only that, but to give you a sneak preview of next week's message, we're going to see at the beginning of Acts 4 that Peter and John are themselves arrested, persecuted, as a result of this sermon, not as a result of the healing, because Acts 4:2 tells us that it was because of what they were teaching. Anybody in any faith or without a faith will take a healing. Sure, give me that. But to hear the gospel message that you're a sinner, you've rejected God, you need salvation, you need to repent and come to him, yeah, that might get you arrested. So just like happened with Jesus, we're also going to see in the coming weeks here in the book of Acts that persecution is going to come upon the church because of the proclamation of the gospel, not because of all the good deeds that they were doing. In fact, it seems that there is this principle that clearly affected all the Old Testament prophets, it affected Jesus, and it has throughout all of history affected the church, and it is this: persecution will follow proclamation. Persecution will follow proclamation. But that didn't deter the prophets, it didn't deter Jesus, it didn't deter Peter, and it shouldn't deter us. Because out of love for God and love for his truth and love for others that they might be saved, this is what we are called to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now from verse 17 on to the end of the chapter, Peter is going to give this crowd a unique opportunity, which is to receive an even greater gift than what this lame man had received. Because look, even though this guy could now walk, right, he was still one day going to die. And so what then? Would there be any life for him after that? Would there be any leaping and jumping for joy, doing heel clicks as Daniel did last time, which I can assure you at my age I'm not going to attempt up here this morning? The answer is no. As part of this crowd, he needed to receive and accept the gift which Peter is going to offer, because without that gift, there'll be no leaping and jumping for joy in a place called heaven. You see, in a very real sense, this man's lameness since birth gives us a very accurate accurate picture of our spiritual condition since birth. David acknowledged this in his great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51:5. He said that he was conceived in sin and that he was born into iniquity. Now, he's not blaming what he did on his mother. No, he's acknowledging that he was born into sin, that he was born a sinner. We all are after Adam and Eve. And so Ephesians 2:1 then confirms that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, in other words, in our natural state, we are what we would call spiritually dead. We are dead men walking. Yes, we're walking, but we're spiritually dead in our natural state. So just as this physically impaired lame man could not save himself from his lameness by making himself walk, neither can any of us who are outside of Christ and totally spiritually impaired ever save ourselves from our condition of spiritual death. But the servant of God that Peter's talking about here, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, as Peter has called him, he can do that. You see, he who gave us physical life can, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, cause us to be born again into spiritual life by faith in him. And so that's what Peter's going to address next in his message to this crowd. So let's take a look at it, starting first just with verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So as this verse begins, again, note how Peter continues to identify with this crowd, not talking down to them. He refers to them as brothers. And not only that, but he's going to go on to say that he knows that they and their leaders acted in ignorance in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Because you know what? So did Peter at one time. It wasn't that time with a little slave girl on the night Jesus was arrested. It was at a time when Peter actually did something really good, but he still failed to understand what Messiah came to do. And it's in Matthew 16 when Peter correctly names Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one that identifies who he correctly is. And Jesus tells him that you didn't get that from flesh and blood. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. But then right after that, Peter goes on to deny that Jesus was going to have to suffer and then die and be resurrected. And that's when Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter, at one point in his life, just like these people in the crowd, was ignorant of the true mission of the Messiah, which is first and foremost to save. Yes, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but most Jewish people at the time of Christ had missed the point that before Messiah would come to reign as king in a literal kingdom over a restored kingdom, before that, he was going to come as a suffering servant to save his people from their sins by dying for them as a sacrifice for their sin. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Most likely they missed it because they were so focused on getting the Romans off their back that they overlooked what the prophets had clearly spoken of from the very beginning of the Bible. They were so focused on a temporal, physical, political problem that they missed the spiritual truth that was right there before their very eyes in the Word, which they knew quite well. So now in verse 18, Peter is going to tell them of this truth. Let's read verse 18. He says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer," that's the suffering servant, "he thus fulfilled." Now, what's really interesting here is that Peter does not walk them through what the prophets had said. He just says what the prophets had told. And it's probably because Peter knew that they knew what he was talking about. In fact, the Greek word used for ignorance in verse 17, when Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance," was an interesting little word. It was the word agnoia, from which we get our word agnostic. And it carried with it not a sense of ignorance like you've never heard or you're just kind of dumb. No, it was a sense of a willful blindness. You're purposely concealing this, purposely not looking at it. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:18 to 19, when he says that all of us as unbelievers willfully suppress the truth about God that is plainly evident to us in all of creation. So while Peter's Jewish audience might have been very familiar with what Peter meant when he said that the prophets had spoken of this Messiah who would come as a sacrifice for sin, but you've willfully ignored that. It's likely that most of us in this room, since we're mostly Gentiles here 2,000 years later, are not familiar with those prophecies. So I want to take a little detour here and walk us through some of them that probably came to mind to these Jewish people when Peter said that. And we'll go roughly in chronological order. There are lots of them. We're just going to pick out a few. The first one, no doubt, would have been Genesis 3:15, which is where Moses wrote that right after Adam and Eve committed the first sin, that God said this to the serpent who had been complicit in all that had occurred. Genesis 3:15 says this, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is our first messianic prophecy of this suffering servant in all of Scripture. A prophecy that coming through the seed of the woman, which is very interesting because most ancient cultures recorded lineage through the seed of the man, so it's kind of an initial glimpse that this might be something we later came to see as a virgin birth, that through her seed is going to come this one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the only way to kill a snake. You can cut a snake in half, and just like lizards, the first part with the head will keep living. You want to kill a snake, you got to crush its head. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He dealt a death blow to sin, Satan, and death. Yet, the serpent at that time was still going to bruise the heel of Jesus. He was still going to suffer. He would still be pierced through by the fangs of the serpent, perhaps represented by the nails and the sword, but he would be resurrected after he'd die. So it cost this suffering servant something. It cost him death. It cost him the wrath of God, the separation from God, but he was then resurrected. So that's the first little glimpse of a suffering servant. It begins to get clear the connection between all these Old Testament prophecies and Jesus right there in Genesis 3. Down to verse 18 in the curse on Adam, Adam is told that though he's going to work by the sweat of his brow now to raise food, whereas before you could just pick it off the trees God had given him, God says that even though you work hard, you know what it's going to bring forth from the fields? Thorns and thistles. And so thorns become a symbol of the curse. What did Jesus wear on his head to the cross? But a crown of thorns, symbolizing that he has taken away the curse. He has removed it. You get down to Genesis 3:21, and Adam and Eve get a new set of clothing. They didn't go shopping for these clothes. God gave them these clothes. Because after they sinned, they made for themselves clothing of fig leaves. No, they made for themselves. So they, in a religious effort to cover up their own sin, made clothing out of fig leaves. That's what all religion is. It's fig leaves. That doesn't make you righteous in God's sight. That doesn't deal with the problem of sin. So God, in Genesis 3:21, gives them a new set of clothing. And we're told there that the clothing is made of animal skins. Well, how do you get animal skins? You got to kill an animal. The animal do anything wrong? No. So you see that in order to have a covering for your sin in the presence of God, there has to be the shed blood of an innocent one, the suffering servant, and it has to come from God because God was the one who made the clothing, not them. That picture gets clearer in Genesis 4 where we're told that God had regard for Abel's offering and no regard for Cain's. Abel's offering was the shed blood of an innocent one, a firstling lamb from his flock. God accepts that. Cain brought the fruit of his hard labor from tilling the fields and the grain and the crops that he had grown, his works, just more fig leaves. And God said, no, I don't accept that. That picture gets clearer and clearer as the book of Genesis goes on. Chapter 21 tells us the account of Abraham and Isaac, and we could literally do a whole sermon on it, and we won't. I'll just walk you through a few things. But we see in that chapter that Abraham is told to take his only son, just as Jesus is God's only son, to a land called Moriah, which is 1,500 years later, where the city of Jerusalem and Mount Calvary is located, and at that land to sacrifice his son. And he's told to put his son on a donkey, and so he rides a donkey. What did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday but a donkey? We're told it's a three-day journey to get to Mount Moriah. How long was it from Good Friday, the way Jews counted days, to Resurrection Sunday? 3 days. We're told that as they approach the mountain, Abraham says to his servants, stay here. The lad and I will go up and worship God, and we shall return to you. Wow. Abraham somehow had an understanding that God was either going to resurrect Isaac, or, which is what he did do, he was going to provide a substitute sacrifice. They get to the base of the mountain, and we're told that Abraham then lays the wood on the back of his son and walks up the hill with him. What did Jesus do at that same hill 1,500 years later with a wooden cross on his back, going up the hill with his father? At some point, as they're walking to the hill, Isaac asks the very appropriate question, gee, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire for the sacrifice. Where is the sacrifice? Because he doesn't understand that it's supposed to be him yet. Abraham's answer is, my son, God will provide himself the sacrifice, which in Hebrew literally means God will make himself the sacrifice, the suffering servant. So they get there, he binds his son, he's about to plunge the knife into him, an angel speaks to him and says, don't do that, you've shown your faith in God. And he turns his head to look at some bushes, which the word very carefully tells us are thorn bushes, and he finds in the thorn bushes a ram, a male goat, caught by its horns in the thorn bushes, and he's told to take that one and use that as a substitute sacrifice in place of his son. Another picture of the suffering servant, again, including thorns. Look at what part of the body of that ram was caught in the thorn bush, his head. Again, what did Jesus wear to the cross? But on his head, but a crown of thorns. And then we have Passover, where the Jewish people, in order to avoid the plague of death that was the 10th plague God allowed Moses to bring on Pharaoh and his people to set his people free, we're told you're to take a Passover lamb, an unblemished Passover lamb, slay it. Here we go again, the suffering servant, the shed blood of an innocent one. Put its blood in a basin. Take a branch from a tree called a hyssop tree. Hyssop had leaves on it that are much like parsley, only it was a big, big bush or tree. And when it was dried, it acted like a paintbrush. You could dip it in things and paint it. So they're told, take a branch of the hyssop tree, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and paint it on the doorposts, the upright, and the lintel, the crossbeam, of the doorway to your home. Well, as God sees the blood of Christ painted over the entrance to who we are, our hearts, we're spared from death, just as he said those families that did that the first Passover would be spared from death. We then see it, and we won't go into the story in the interest of time, but in Rahab, when she pleads with the Jewish spies to save her and her family when they come back to destroy Jericho, and they say, yeah, we'll save you, and here's what you do to mark the ones that are saved. You take a scarlet, which is red, rope, scarlet rope, red the color of blood, you hang it out your window, and when we come, we're going to destroy everybody else, but we'll save you and your family. Theologians actually call what I'm telling you the scarlet thread of redemption that goes through all Scripture. The clearest one of all is Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ. And if you read it, you'll think you're reading the account of Good Friday. It's that crystal clear. Then you see the whole Mosaic sacrificial system all has pictures of the suffering servant, all these animals that have to die for sin. All through the sacrificial system, by the way, you'll see the hyssop bush show up as the thing to be used to paint blood everywhere as they're doing the sacrifices. And so when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, in John 1:29, he's walking with his disciples, and he sees Jesus for the first time, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not a Lamb of God, there have been thousands of those. Not a Lamb of God who covers up your sin, but one who actually takes it away. And then when Jesus is on the cross and they lift the sour wine up to him, do you know what branch they used to do that with? The branch of a hyssop tree. Again, the symbol of this sacrifice, of this suffering servant Messiah. So now there's one more key thing to note in verse 18 before we move on, and it is this. Although Peter had earlier told this crowd that they killed Jesus, look at what he says at the end of verse 18. He says that it was actually God who fulfilled the prophecy that Messiah would have to die. And we could spend hours, which we're not going to do, talking about what this says regarding the interplay of God's sovereignty and man's free will. But we're not going to do that, because the main point we need to see this morning for this message Peter's bringing to us is that God loves us so much that it was his predetermined plan to do all of this, to save us from our sin. You see, he created us to be in a relationship with him, and he was not going to let anything, even our own sin, get in the way of that. So he provided a way back to himself through the death of his son, our suffering servant, for our sin. And this was so much God's heart that in Isaiah 53:10, that messianic Old Testament chapter, that great prophecy, Isaiah 53:10, this is stunning. It says this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," to crush Jesus. "He has put him to grief." Other translations say that it pleased the Lord to do this. So look, brothers and sisters, if you ever doubt God's love for you, think of these things. Look at the cross. Think of these things. If you ever doubt how much God hates sin and what a problem it is, look at the cross and think of these things. All right, let's go to verses 19 and 20 now as Peter continues this sermon. But these are a lot of the things that would have come to the mind of these Jewish people when Peter talked about the mouth of the prophets. In verse 19 and 20, Peter says this now: "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Now note here that even though these people acted in ignorance, Peter still calls them to repentance. And you don't do that unless somebody's in sin. Because when it comes to the problem of sin, which is that it separates us from God who is holy, ignorance is not an excuse, any more than saying you didn't know the speed limit's an excuse when you get pulled over by a police officer. These people also knew that ignorance was no excuse, because there were sacrifices, many of them, for unintentional sins all throughout the Mosaic sacrificial system, which they'd been following for over 1,000 years. And then look at what Peter now says to them in verses 19 and 20 will happen if they repent, as he calls them to. And repentance, the short version, we talked about this earlier, repentance is changing your mind, acknowledging your sin, which to these people he's saying, and frankly it's for all of us before we came to Christ, the sin is the rejection of Jesus. Because he says that's the only sin. If you leave this world not having repented of that sin, you know, it's only judgment. But you come to Christ, every other sin is forgiven. And so if these people, he's saying, would instead accept Jesus as who he is, which is God incarnate, and for who he came to be as their suffering servant, their Lord and their Savior, Peter says this is tremendous good news, that their sins will be blotted out and that times of refreshing will come, just as we sang in one of the songs, from the presence of the Lord. Now, this phrase to blot out is really interesting in Greek, because it was an accounting concept that was used in the ancient world. And they didn't keep credit scores in the ancient world. You owed money, you paid it back, and that was it. They didn't keep track of that like we do today. Because creditors back then, when someone's debt had been paid off, would simply erase any record of the debt and make it as if it never existed. Many commentators say that since paper was kind of hard to come by, one of the ways a creditor would keep track of a debt they were owed was on a piece of wax. And so when the debt was paid and the person had paid it off, you could just scrape out their name and that amount, and it was gone. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what happens to our sin? In fact, the Greek word actually means, more than blotted out, it means to be totally annihilated, totally destroyed, any record of our sin. And so that's what happens to all of our sin, past, present, and future, when we place our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then with that clean slate, we get those times of refreshing that Peter talks about, that comes from the presence of the Lord, that came from when you first accepted him, that hopefully comes to you as you're in his presence here, gathered corporately as a church, and is going to come again in the future. either when he returns or when we go home to be with him. All right, let's look at verse 21. Jesus continuing, Peter continuing to refer to Jesus, then says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In this verse, Peter is telling the crowd that Jesus is back up in heaven, which is where he will stay until the time for restoring all things, which will be his return to earth and the making of the new heavens and the new earth. That's his second coming. But also note this, that it says after his first coming, it says that heaven must receive him. Why? Well, it is because he is the perfect one, the only one who has ever lived a life deserving of heaven and eligible to enter heaven. You and I on our own, I hope you know this, are certainly not deserving of heaven, certainly not eligible to enter it. What Peter's saying is there is a way to get there, and it's through him, this suffering servant, the anointed one, and by trusting in him to get you there. I love the way Greg Laurie puts this. He says, you know, technically, there are two ways to heaven. One is to live an absolutely perfect life and never, ever sin. The other is to realize that it's absolutely impossible for you to ever do that and to put your faith and trust and confidence instead in the one person who has, Jesus Christ, and allow him to get you there. And that's what Peter's reminding them of here. So Peter now moves on to the closing in 22 to 26, and we need to close too, so let me read these, and we'll try to quickly go through them. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from his wickedness." So Peter begins his closing here by reminding them that the Old Testament prophets also spoke of a Messiah coming, not just to save, which was his first coming, but coming a second time, as Peter says there, to restore all things. That's to make the new heavens and the new earth and everything right again. But then Peter makes a reference to something Moses had said about Messiah. And there's a quote in verse 22 that is from Deuteronomy 18:5, and in that quote, Moses said that there would be a prophet coming after him who would be like him. Well, that can have a number of applications, but the most applicable one here to the message Peter is giving and for us today is that just as Moses was raised up as a prophet to set his people free from slavery to Egypt, so has Jesus been raised up to set his people free from slavery to sin. That's what he's trying to get across to them here. And then in verse 23, Peter is actually quoting from another part of Scripture. It's Leviticus 23:29. And this had to do with something else. This section of Leviticus had to do with the Day of Atonement, which is now called Yom Kippur. And it was that once a year blood sacrifice that the high priest would make in the Holy of the Holies for the sins of the people to atone for their sins for the prior year. And as to that, Leviticus 22:39 said that anyone who did not participate in that Day of Atonement and who did not receive that sacrifice, as it says here, would be cut off and destroyed, which means to be eternally judged. And that is quite simply because there is a day of accountability for all of us. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And anyone, this is what Peter's getting across to them there, anyone who stands before God without a covering for their sin will be judged by him. And so what Peter is telling this crowd is that anyone who does not now participate in or receive the sacrifice of Jesus, which is far superior to that Day of Atonement, doesn't receive the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, they will likewise be without a covering for their sin and will be under eternal judgment. Peter then concludes his sermon in verses 25 to 26 by reminding them of something. And it is of a specific promise that God made to their father Abraham, which can be found as part of what is called the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's specifically the end of verse 3, which says this, "In you," talking to Abraham and his offspring, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And you see, this is referring to the fact that the Messiah, their Messiah, who will bless all people groups by dying for their sins, not just the Jewish people, but all nations, he will come from the seed of their father Abraham. But the Old Testament prophets also said that Messiah would come first to his own people, and that's what Peter reminds them of in verse 26. He was sent to you first, to this audience who were Jewish. And note that he came to bless. You know, it's interesting, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, in his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, what all the Beatitudes say? "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you," because Messiah came to bless. And so that's the point that Peter is making, which applies to all of us today. And the point is this: God sent his son to bless us by doing what we could not do, by doing something far more important than the physical healing that he gave this lame man. And it is a spiritual healing to save us from our sins. And he's also making the point that, look, receive this blessing, because if you do not, you'll be under eternal judgment, just as those who wouldn't participate in the Day of Atonement were. And yet, we need to understand God's heart here. Over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, another Old Testament prophet, God said that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that he would rather that people would turn, meaning repent, and come back to him. And he's still saying the same thing today through his son Jesus. So as we close, this message of Peter's, which we've been examining this morning, may not be exactly what that crowd expected to hear after this miraculous healing, may not exactly be what any of us in the room expected to hear. Perhaps that crowd, and perhaps many here, would have expected to hear some kind of feel-good or kumbaya message after this healing. But the real gospel, while it is good news, has some very hard truths in it, which we can never shrink from declaring, and which Peter does not shrink from declaring here, because they are part of what God uses to save souls. And those hard truths are this truth of rejecting Jesus means judgment. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the best way to present the gospel is the same way a jeweler presents a fine diamond for you to look at. You know, I'm sure most of you in the room have, and maybe many of you are still waiting for that day, will go pick out a wedding ring and an engagement ring. And when you do that, you'll notice that when the jeweler pulls the diamond out of the case, he or she doesn't put it on a white cloth, do they? What do they put it on? A piece of dark velvet. Why? So that against that dark velvet backdrop, you'll see the luster and the wonder of the diamond and hopefully want to buy it. The gospel's the same way, Spurgeon said. It works best when we present it against the dark backdrop of there's judgment for sin. And as you look at the gospel on that backdrop, now you see the luster and the brilliance of it, and you say, oh, yes, that's what I want. So let me close with this analogy, since this chapter started with the healing. Just like healing a broken bone, and by the way, it is confirmed that Daniel's toe is broken. I've seen the x-ray. Just like healing a broken bone actually requires some pain, as the physician pulls it and sets it back into place before a cast is put on it and the healing can occur. The same thing's true we've seen this morning with the healing of a soul. It requires some pain as we become broken over our own sin and realize the consequences of it before the healing and the times of restoration can come. And so next week in Acts 4:4, we're gonna see that Peter's message actually brought a lot of spiritual healing. Because we're going to see that after this message, many in this crowd were saved, bringing the size of the early church up to over 5,000 people. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your timeless, eternal truth, Lord. Thank you that your truth does not change. Lord, we thank you that you are holy and that you are the one who is watching over us at all times. We thank you that despite our sin, you wanted to make a way for us to come back to you. We thank you that long ago, from the very beginning of your written word, you started revealing this truth, Lord, that you were going to send a suffering servant to be our Messiah, to die for our sins, to put us back in a right relationship with you. We also thank you that you told us that he's going to return again. And Lord, we can't wait for that day. But until it comes, Lord, help us to be like Peter. Help us to walk out of here today looking for ways this coming week even to just take the ordinary events of life and see you in them and look for ways to for you to be glorified and perhaps to share the good news of the gospel with others. And we do this and ask this all for your glory and in your precious name. Amen.